But let's open up in prayer first. Our Father, our God, we thank you for bringing us together, your people, gathering us from the ends of the earth to worship you. You are worthy of worship and honor and glory, and we thank you that you have redeemed us to be yours, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, before we come into your presence this morning to worship you, may we be built up by the study of your word, and may it edify us, may it build us up to the perfect man in Christ, and also give us another reason to enter your courts with thanksgiving and your gates with praise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are still continuing through the Heart of God series, and we'll go ahead and just recap what the three themes that we kind of see in the... What are those three themes that we've been kind of discussing as we go through this series? That's weird. Anybody?
Glory of God.
Glory of God.
God creating and calling people to himself.
God creating and calling a people to himself, and God redeeming that people. Okay, so the structure through which God redeemed his people was the covenant, and what he revealed through Moses on Mount Sinai to the people, and then that really kind of served as the constitution for the people of God. In fact, yesterday I was discussing this, that people like to quote this idea of, if my people will turn and pray, I will heal their land and that sort of thing. I think if you fail to see that a lot of those things that are given to Israel are in the context of God's promise to a covenant people, then you're going to make improper application, especially when you start talking about America and, you know, whether or not she's in covenant with God in the same way the nation was. You know, Israel was like God's family. It was really... He was their king. And so when you talk about, like, for instance, when Samuel laments the fact that the people want a king, what does God say? He says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've rejected me as king because I promised to fight for them. I promised to provide for them. And they want kings like the other nations. And so if you fail to see the special care that God has for his kingdom, and really an extension of that kingdom of God today is the church, then you can start making socio-political applications of the word that, you know, there's always things that you can apply. As the Westminster Confession even talks about the general equity of certain principles that reveal goodness and badness and that sort of thing. But I think we just got to be careful to realize that not every political aspect that you see has a correlation to the fact that if we just get our leaders to acknowledge God again, like they did when they founded the country, then we're going to be back on sure footing and everything else. Because one of the reasons why in this country we had those things is because, by and large, the people that formed those documents were Christian to begin with. So you had this base of Christians that formed a government. But you can't have the government try and move from the top and create a base of Christians. You've got to really start. And that's where the church goes out. And we don't. But God is the one that moves the heart and changes the mind and everything else. And that's where you get self-government and everything else. And so, I don't know, I don't want to get too far off, but that's sort of an introduction to the idea of Amos, again, preaching to the northern kingdom. And we talked about last week was Hosea had had the same ministry. And they really had overlapping ministries to the people of the northern kingdom. Again, as a sort of a refresher in your biblical history, Jeroboam was Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam? Anybody remember him? Jeroboam was I can't remember what his exact rule. He was one of the kind of like the people that oversaw the folks in Ephraim, the work in Ephraim. He was one of Solomon's guys, administrators, and he ended up being called by a prophet to say, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom because Solomon had turned to idolatry. And so once Solomon died, Rehoboam took over, and Jeroboam kind of came with the people. He came back from Egypt, and the people said, hey, lighten our load. Solomon was kind of oppressive because Solomon had enlisted a bunch of people to do work around the nation. And Rehoboam said, hey, go ahead and leave, and I'll give you my answer in 3 days. And so the wiser men said, hey, if you serve this people and lighten their load, they'll serve you forever. And he ended up listening to his friends and saying, my little pinky is bigger than my father's waist. Look at my muscles and my pinky. So I never got a chance to do my Arnold. Rehoboam was like, thought he was tough, and he ended up having the kingdom rent from him, and all the northern tribe followed Jeroboam. So what did Jeroboam do? He ended up saying, hey, I don't like this idea of having all my people going down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. It'll be politically expedient to me, and also, I'm sorry I didn't hand this out, it'll also be easier for them if I just set up 2 places to worship. Do you guys know where those places were? The 2 cities where he set up altars and places to worship. Dan, that's right. And what? Bethany. Yeah, that's right. And he also put golden calves there and essentially led the people into idolatry. And everything was bad in the northern kingdom. Well, Jeroboam the second came later in it's actually during sort of the, it really is the high, what do you want to call it? The golden age economically in Israel. Okay, things were going really well. In fact, one of the things that I keep reflecting upon is how much things must have seemed like things just couldn't be better. We're like great economic times, and then it's literally within a couple generations that the Assyrians just carry everything away. And you know, the Lord's anger, he's slow to anger and long suffering, but he eventually brings about judgment. And people who think this just could never happen, things are just going too well, and also the irony is that you think almost that things work out really well. It's kind of like, empirical evidence. You guys will know what empirical evidence. If you do something and something else happens, I can reasonably conclude that this is what caused that. And so people, every time an eclipse came in the Chinese, they would ring a gong and then the eclipse would go away. So therefore, if you ring a gong, then that will end an eclipse, right? Well, it's sort of like things are going really well, so it must be because we're giving, you know, we're doing all these worship things in the strange ways that we're doing it, or because of our devotion to these 2 temples that we have in Dan and Bethel. And so Amos comes to the people, and he preaches against their idolatry and their actions. Okay, so if you guys open to Amos chapter 1, which I gotta figure out if I can get this thing to work right. It's on my little computer here. Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he's giving a time, and this is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. So, first thing is that you hear this idea of the lion roaring in Judah. for what's going on in the northern kingdom. And you also see in Amos 1:5, the cruelty of Syria is going to be repaid for what they've done in terms of helping the nation against God's people. He also, later on, he talks about repaying Gaza for their wickedness, repaying Edom for their wickedness. He's against Moab. He talks about in Amos 2, he's against Judah for not keeping his statutes. And then he gets into Amos 2:6 and talks about how he's against now also Israel. So what's he say here? He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge and in the house of their God." I'm sorry, I just lost my place. I'm sorry. "They drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." You know, the Lord reminds the people that the reason he had driven the Amorites out of the land to begin with was their wickedness. And this was one of the things that he had told Abraham, that he was going to basically, that it was going to be 400 years or so. He was going to carry the people out of the land until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and then he was going to judge them. And if you read Deuteronomy 18, when he kind of talks, when Moses talks about the prophet, one of the first things he talks about in that is in the first portion of that, he declares, the reason I drove out the Amorites is because of their wicked practices. And he basically outlines what natural religion looks like. Sorcery, divination, passing kids through the fire, all sorts of things. Because natural religion seeks to worship the individual. It seeks to control power and to worship the thing that God has created instead of worshiping the Creator. And then what he contrasts that with is that the Lord says, I will send a prophet after Moses, and he will reveal to you and remind to you the things that I've told you. And so it's basically to keep them grounded in his word and to remind them of his statutes and remind him of the covenant. And what have the people done? They haven't remembered the word of God, and they're basically imitating the Amorites. And God is saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't follow this. Now, again, one of the things that we can look at in the law is that in Deuteronomy, he essentially says, if you obey these things, blessed shall you be in your country, blessed shall you be in your city, blessed shall you be in your coming in and your going out, and then cursed shall you be if you don't do these things. You guys remember that sort of generally? Well, they literally would stand up on a mountain every 7 years or so, one set of tribes on one side, one set of tribes on another, and they would sort of shout this out to each other, if you do this, blessed shall you be, if you do this, cursed shall you be, and it's a reminder, essentially, of the judgment for sin. Now, again, I haven't worked this all out, but there's sort of a way that some people are tending to view the law of God today, where they see everything in the law of God purely in the sense of it being a republication of the covenant of works, that there's only judgment in it. But one of the things that you see in this, and you'll see in Amos, is that God has sort of an anger in the judgment of these things that's meant to call people to repentance and call them back. So the analogy that I would use is that a father being displeased with his child, you're not looking every time the child disobeys to, you know, punish them with eternal wrath that they'll never return to your face again. You're actually looking to restore them. Now, there is a judicial sense in which if they don't turn from their sin and they completely harden their hearts and become essentially and forsake that, there's a sense in Hebrews to where there's a point at which you can't repent. But I think there's a sense in which we have to look at Amos and Hosea's anger as or anger towards sin that's revealed by God as an inviting anger that people would return. And you can see that in the development of this idea as he goes along. Okay, so as in chapter 3, he talks about punishing for their iniquities. He says in verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his prophets. And he also talks about in verse 15, I will strike the winter house and the summer house and the house of ivory will perish. In other words, all your prosperity that you see right now before you that you think you can depend upon will be swept away. And one of the things that I kept thinking about as I was reading this and studying this is that it's almost like what we're experiencing today is that everybody has so much trust in their material goods and they think this could never perish. And literally within a few years, people's entire life savings and everything that they cared about was swept away. Literally almost. I mean, just think about the other day, I guess, there was some of these companies that Accenture that were huge, you know, and they were trading for a penny a share a few days ago. And people are like saying, well, how are we going to fix that structurally? It's enough to cause a little bit of consternation if you don't trust in God. And even when you do trust in God, you're still like, man, what's going to happen? And so you can just see how quickly things can happen and how even in our own minds, we have to think about, you know, are the mighty falling right now because our eyes and our appetites are bigger than what we can produce. We worship the thing that's created instead of the creator. Yes, sir.
I was going to say your opening comments about the prosperity of Israel and kind of those golden financial years. You think of this country,
right?
You think of the presumption that we have right now that it's always going to be prosperous, that it's always going to be good for us, that we'll always be a leader in the world. And think about past empires and kingdoms that were ruled for 1,000 years or more and owned most of the globe, and yet they're not here anymore. And
right.
It's a reminder to me from history that we don't have some blessed place in history. We can't claim some blessing from God as God's people.
Mm-hmm.
Some people think we do.
Right. No, I agree. So now we get to, I just want to point something to you, to kind of underline what I'm talking about. In chapter 4, if you look at this idea that I was talking about in terms of the Lord's anger, why he's doing this, you can kind of see it more. Rather than just simply viewing God as being just some sort of like all this is about is wrath. It says starting in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Again, Bethel, where is that? What is that? What's there again? What did I say? Is an altar with a golden calf. So come there and transgress. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. These people were religiously serious. Sacrifices every morning, tithes every 3 days. They were over and above what the actual externals of the law demanded of them, and yet they're hypocrites. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So what is that? In other words, this is not like they had clean teeth, but they didn't have bread. So he withheld bread with them from them so that they'd be hungry in turn to him, but they didn't return. So what is judgment for? It's not merely so that, you know, he can destroy them, but he wants them to turn. He says, I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And what it's not like God is, you know, the thing about the revelation from God is it's not like he hides from us and we have to guess and go to some oracle somewhere and have the oracle say something in triambic pentameter to have somebody else interpret it and say, okay, now I understand what the deity wants. He like placards it on all over and says, this is what happens when you disobey me. He says, I'm going to make the sky like copper. And then the people are like, I don't understand. Why is it not raining around here? You know, it's like, you know, and again, it's not like it's not quid pro quo with prosperity. But even in our own lives, whenever we disobey the things of God and wander from him, we're so hard-hearted sometimes that we wonder why things are falling apart with relationships or whatever else it is. And it's hard for us because we look back at these people and say, oh, you're so primitive and you're so unsophisticated. This could never happen to me because I would see this coming and I would just turn and repent and I would seek him and live. You know, again, that's exactly what he says in chapter 5. This is an invitation for repentance. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or pass over into Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So he wants them to return, he wants them to repent, and again, this is the purpose of the prophets going forward, is not merely for them to feel that the judgment of the Lord. But now, one of the things that you see in Amos is a theme that is introduced in Joel and other places, the day of the Lord. And he talks about this, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's verse 18 of chapter 5. I'm sorry. It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? And I think I might have talked about the day of the Lord last time, but again, this, the day of the Lord is one of those interesting things because it really is sort of a messianic idea. And everybody thinks of the day of the Lord as being sort of a happy thing because Christ is going to redeem his own, right? Well, yes, but again, it's one of those things where the Lord heals those who turn in faith and repentance. But there is a sense in which the gospel is one of the worst possible messages if you're going to harden your heart to it. I mean, you think about the book of Hebrews, which says that if you think it was bad for the people of Israel who had the gospel preached to them for 40 years, that's literally what it says there, except what they had so little light of that gospel in the wilderness. You know, they couldn't see Christ like we could, and the analogy is sort of a how much more than if we neglect such a great salvation when Christ is placarded us every week in the preaching of the word, and then we turn and our hearts become like hard, like the rain that's packed down. Now God is always the one that converts the heart, but if we are in the presence of that, we should be crying out every week and asking that God would, pleading with God that we would have hearts that would be receptive to those things. And hopefully not one of those that's just externally joined to the church and hearing these things. Because, again, that's sort of what we're talking about with the nation of Israel, that the nation was the visible kingdom of God, and they had the word of God. They heard it every week, and they should have turned in faith and repentance, but yet they turned their hearts in idolatry. And so a lot of these things can really be pictures of what can happen to us and or our children if we neglect the things of God. And again, this isn't about works righteousness, but it's in turning in repentance and faith to God and asking for a rich supply of trust in Him rather than trusting in our own hearts. Or, you know, in this case, Jeroboam, it seems like a very pragmatic thing to worship in a certain way so that you don't have to send people away, and that these little small little course deviations just end up magnifying because they're inherited by people. They don't reflect upon the things that they're doing. And next thing you know, people aren't even reading the word or studying it because there's other things that they're more interested in. Okay, so then one last piece that I kind of want to talk about here is in chapter 7. This is kind of a key thing here that I want us to see. There's these four visions that occurs. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So he didn't. So Amos intercedes for the people, okay, and the Lord relents. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. So again he relents. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So with the plumb line, he doesn't relent in this case. And so he refuses to relent when he measures the people for that. And, you know, one of the things that I find really kind of, you know, one of the things that we tend to look at as the most serious kind of judgment that can occur is when we talk about losing things with our hands, right? The things that we've made with our hands. But really, in one sense, the greatest famine that the Lord sends in these passages is when He sends a famine of hearing the word of God. And so, I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that calamity sometimes can be a good thing to cause the people of God to wake up. Okay. It's, again, a good analogy. If we didn't think spiritually, if we could just look at our own lives and think, how do we treat our own children? We give them temporal punishments so that they won't kill themselves when they go across the street, right? You give them small things that are not going to kill them now so that they don't run into the middle of traffic and kill themselves when they're 3 or 4 years old. And those who don't learn those things early on and don't learn that sin is bad later on will destroy themselves. But yet we think of ourselves as beyond discipline anymore, and that the Lord would use anything to scourge us, to discipline us. But the scriptures say that if God didn't discipline us, then we would be illegitimate sons. He wouldn't love us if He didn't discipline us. And so when we are disciplined and when things are maybe not going well, I don't think we need to be morbidly, like, beating ourselves up you know, it's not about self-esteem, but sometimes we need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? What are you trying to show me? What ought I repent of? You know, and sometimes that's hard because sometimes bad things are happening to you from other people, but maybe they need to repent to you, but the Lord is using them to discipline you. You know, the Chaldeans weren't the nicest people in the world when they carried away the tribe of Judah. But if Judah didn't repent, you can always look at it away and say, I didn't do anything wrong. These Chaldeans are just mean people. So what do I have to repent of, right? But see, the Lord will use very strange means sometimes to get our attention. And it's useful sometimes to always turn to God and say, how can I learn from the calamity that's befalling me? Because over and over, God will send things to us or to his people to wake us up. And eventually, if we harden ourselves to the things of God to challenge us in our sinfulness, and we're not even talking about sometimes calamity, but maybe week after week, you're hearing things from the pulpit that you should be listening to. And you say, boy, I'm glad this guy sitting over here is hearing that. He really needs to hear about, you know, the gospel, or he needs to hear about this or whatever. And then we let the rain fall like on packed earth, and it keeps packing it down because we don't want to let that penetrate our hearts, right? We're not receptive to the things of God. And the worst thing that can happen then is that there's a famine then in the hearing of the word of God, because we're not listening. We turn away, and God will give us a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Yes, sir.
Is that kind of famine or that kind of judgment that you think the Lord's getting at in verse 8 when he says, I never again passed by them.
I think maybe. And the nice thing, though, is that, again, with these judgments, something I mentioned last time, this book ends with hope. In chapter 9, it talks about, I will not utterly destroy. The Lord's judgments are kind of, everything in these books moves sort of in an elliptical pattern, where he'll talk about the judgment that's going to befall their sin, but then there's the promise of the gospel that God's going to be abundantly gracious beyond what the people can respond to in terms of seeing that. I don't want to give you the impression that this is all about, hey, try harder and you'll become a good person and that sort of thing. And I think that's one of the challenges in this. There's always the balance between people saying, well, I really need to become a better person because otherwise I'll become like the Israelites. They need to turn back to the Lord, who is gracious, because the Lord, and see the Lord's anger as gracious, and not as a do this or I'm going to beat you up, you know. Do this because he's like a father to you, and you want to return to a loving father who's disciplining you, because and then he shows tremendous mercy even to those who are not going to return. In chapter 9, he says, I will not utterly destroy. In that day, verse 11, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. And that's actually cited in Acts chapter 15, that God will raise up Christ, essentially. So he doesn't just leave his people devastated in what they deserve. But there is a sense in which in a period of time, there are people that don't listen, you know, but God is faithful to his church and to his own to call them to repentance. My only point in this is, you know, that it's kind of listening to the author of Hebrews, is that every now and again, we need to kind of get a spanking from God, you know. And I know spankings aren't really cool anymore, but you know, for those who grew up with that and still think that corporal punishment might be something that is good for people to kind of get their attention, and after the crying's all done and everything, you hug the child, say, hey, I love you. I want you to understand that sin can kill you, that God hates sin, and I want you to love righteousness. And that's really what God does to us. And if all we see is the discipline is like a, if all we can see in the discipline of God is this terrible vision of vengeance, then we can't see the loving God behind that, who uses that as discipline. It's kind of one of those strange things, because for those who end up resisting and completely turn and treat God like a judge, that's what they get. But for those, in the middle of judgment, where God judges Judah through the Chaldeans, there's just all these things like Jeremiah buying a field and saying, I'm going to return you to this land and everything. And it's just kind of, if you fail to see that, you can fail to see how even God in his anger for sin can cut through that and provide a way for his people in his holiness to redeem them. And the cross is one of those really kind of almost counterintuitive things where the wrath of God is being poured out. And yet it's the place of redemption for those who are found inside of Christ, because our sin and our death that we deserve are brought there by Christ. And we think that's just really weird that God's wrath could provide a way for us to be saved. You know what I mean? But there's almost a sense in which that's how his discipline works too. Sorry if that was a really long answer to your question, but I'm still working a lot of these things out in terms of how the prophets fit into this thing, because you can, if you read the prophets for a while with only the thing of, it's like, man, I'm so tired of hearing about how mean God is. I can't wait for the New Testament. Then you can almost like think that God just kind of like suddenly woke up after like a drunken rage for like a few thousand years, and then Christ came and said, Dad, you know, you need to get a little perspective here. It's like, you're right, I've been mean for so long, and now that Christ has come, God completely changes. But that's not the God we have. In fact, one of the questions on the officer training exam is that, did Christ come to abolish the law, I think, or something like that? And I said, no, Christ did not cause a mutation in the character of God. That was my answer. You know, it's like, but that's sort of the way that people look. Sorry, I don't mean to give away my answer. I mean, you can use it if you want. But
I think.
But you know what I mean. It's like we gotta process all these and bring them together, and it's not always easy. But
that's a catechism question, isn't it?
What's that?
Christ came to fulfill the law.
Right.
By
yeah.
The law.
Right. Yeah. Well, you grew up with catechism. See, I didn't get to that stuff till I was an adult, so you got an advantage on me.
It is.
Any other questions? I hope you found this useful. I know I don't use some of the questions very much, but I've been studying this recently, and so I thought the notes that I had might be more useful. And if not, then catch me, you know, offline and tell me to go back to the outline. So I appreciate it. Sorry if I was kind of frenetic and all over the place today. It was kind of exciting, but I should have allowed more questions. If there are any questions, please, I'm not trying to like just broadcast all this stuff. And sometimes I get so excited that I'm not sure that it's getting through. So thank you. I'll close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your servant Amos, and for sending him to the people of Israel, not merely to judge them, but because you still loved your people. You still loved the northern kingdom. And so you sent prophets from the south who reminded them of the word of God and reminded them of your character. And Father, you had called the people out of slavery in Egypt. By a great hand, you had led them out of slavery and bondage. And even so, you led us out of bondage to sin through Christ. And you still send us your word to remind us of how good you are to us. And so, Father, we who are prone to forget the salvation we have in Christ, we ask that you would continue to work on our hearts and put to death those things that we still love in the world, and even be reminded through a picture of Israel who worships the thing created rather than the Creator, that all prosperity and all the things that our hands can make are nothing if in the end we lose you. We ask that you would bring us now in joy into your presence, realizing that we do have you because of the exceeding riches of your mercy shown in Christ, and you have conquered our hearts, and we ask you would continue to conquer them still through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.